Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our heart to you, praying that your Holy Spirit would minister to us. And that, Father, according to the book of Daniel, in these last days, the knowledge of prophecy will increase. And that as you pour out your Spirit upon your men servants and your maid servants, that you would give us divine revelation. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that tonight, that you would give us understanding. And that you would cause us to have a view of this area in Ezekiel that we might understand and that we might live and apply it in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to spend a little time like I did last week. Please don't feel like it's a waste of time. Kind of getting you familiar with how to maybe view these chapters in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy, actually Ezekiel's vision, can kind of focus in on certain times in history. And as he focuses in on certain times in history, we have an understanding of that specific era. And those times, there are about four different times that he focuses in on. Number one would be the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem, to the nation of Judah, that you can read about during Ezra and Nehemiah's time and during that temple building, the city and the temple. Likewise, you can read about that time in the prophets Haggai or Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. Those would be the prophets. Ezra would be the scribe. Nehemiah would be the governor. So those five books would teach you about the time that Ezekiel's visions could have first had an application. So you can focus in on that and understand some of the things in these nine chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You can understand them because they apply from Ezekiel's vision to that time. Then if you jump forward in history several hundred years, you'll also find, well, it's more than that, but you'll also find that Ezekiel would focus in a bit on the time of Jesus and the time of Herod's temple, the remodeling of the second temple in Herod's time in the days that Jesus walked on the earth. And then it would lack focus. You would move forward in history to the time of the 70th week of Daniel, which historically is still future to this world. And then it will focus in, I believe, on some of the areas of the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And then again, it disappears in history, following me. And then the fourth time it focuses in would be during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, that thousand-year period. And then it disappears again. And then there will come a time when there is this new heaven and new earth. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 would speak about that, where again Ezekiel would focus in on a time in this world's history when eternity really begins. Now, if we jump back to Ezra Nehemiah's time, you get a physical temple being rebuilt. Go to Herod's time, it is being remodeled. In the tribulation time, or the 70th week of Daniel, there is the new temple being rebuilt. There's no temple in Jerusalem now, so there's one that's going to be rebuilt. And Ezekiel would have application to that temple. And then in the millennial reign, you have that either remodeled temple from the 70th week or a brand new temple. So those are the focuses that through history Ezekiel's vision can have application to. Okay, and with that in mind, let's get into chapter 44. And again, jumping right into this, if you want to get caught up, if you're here for the first time or so, at least go back tonight and read chapter 43 to get a running start at what's happening in chapter 44. We'll do that a little bit right now, I guess. So let's at least read one word in 44, and then we can go back to 43. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. So this is that east gate on the east side of the Temple Mount area that has now been shut because the Messiah, or Jesus, has come through that gate, and it's then to be shut, and no one else is to go through it as an honor to the king. With that in mind, let's go back to chapter 43, verse 1, and kind of catch the background for what we just read. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east, so the same place. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kedar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which is faces towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, that's the background. So when you go to chapter 44, verse 1, now the Spirit is bringing him to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. So the gate that Jesus just came into is now in his vision shut. And it's shut, verse 2, and the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. You kind of get the point where he's trying to make sure that we understand why it was shut. This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Why is it shut? Because Jesus went through it and nobody else gets to. Okay. Now, we say Jesus went through it, but in what form? In Ezekiel. Okay. He went through it in the form of the glory of God, the Shekinah or the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. Is how Jesus, in what form he just went through this, and that Jesus is the glory of God, the outshining of God. Okay. Now, in verse 3, we get introduced to another character that seems to be a real mystical kind of guy. And what's interesting is, in Jewish literature, the rabbis most often interpreted this guy as the Messiah. Yet there's some real problems to that. So in verse 3, it says, as for the prince, because he is the prince, which means there's special status, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Now this prince, because he is the prince, he can't go through the gate, but he can sit in the porch of the gate. Remember when we looked at that diagram, this porch was quite a large place with multiple rooms and a vestibule as it entered into the courtyard. So this prince, because he is the prince, is allowed to eat in the gate entrance and in those chambers, but he is not allowed to go in or out of that gate. It's shut because that's for the glory of the Lord. But he shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate and go out the same way. So if you were approaching the area of the gate, as you would come towards me, you would find the gate sealed up. But on the inside of the wall, if you looked out towards the east, on the opposite side of the gate, you would be in a multiple chambered corridor that had a vestibule, much like our foyer here. So this prince can come from the inside of the Temple Mount, go into the gate chamber area, and there eat. But he must leave the same way he came in. He cannot go out that east gate either way because it's sealed. So he can come into the gate area, function there, but leave by the way he came. He cannot go through the gate itself. The gate, even in Oriental custom, Eastern custom, was that when a king entered a certain place, nobody else could enter through that, just as a way of honoring the king. So in this sense, that same kind of situation is going on. So here we have the Lord, who has entered by the gate, the glory filling the temple, and a prince, this unusual character, may go into that area to eat and so forth. Now, again, as I remarked, the rabbis many times interpreted this prince as the Messiah. The problem is, as we'll find out later in this book, that this prince needs to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Well, that wouldn't be the Messiah. He has sons. Well, that wouldn't be the Messiah. And so there are about five different ways that this prince cannot be the Messiah. So then you go, well, then who is this very unusual person? And we'll grow to see if we can come to that understanding. Now in verse 4 it says, also, he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So here, Ezekiel still being moved by the Spirit in this vision. And so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all of the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all of its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. So he's really saying to Ezekiel, pay attention. Get a real good memorized understanding. Why? Because earlier we studied how that Ezekiel is to give to these people that he is eventually going to prophesy to the whole schematic of this temple and its ordinances and its sacrifices and its rituals if they are ashamed of their sin and if they return to their God. So it is incumbent upon Ezekiel, who is the watchman, to tell them of their shame, to show them of the potential glory, and then to reveal that glory if they repent and if they return. So mark well what you see and pay attention to what you hear. Mark who may enter and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now in verse 6, here is Ezekiel to the people. So be nice to me, I'm trying to keep you in context. In verse 6, Ezekiel is now speaking historically to the people in captivity. And he's saying, now, God's saying to Ezekiel, to say to. Now say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God. O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it. My house, and when you offered my food and the fat and the blood, when they broke my covenant because of all of your abominations, you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set up others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Now, during the history, and you can study the northern tribes of Israel and their idolatry, you can study later the idolatry of Judah in Jerusalem, and there was great paganism in the history of Judah. Probably the worst paganism in Judah under the king Ahaz, that Isaiah prophesied to, and under Manasseh, that perhaps Isaiah was actually killed by, okay, Manasseh. So we find that what was going on during this time of paganism and idolatry, that the priesthood had forsaken Jehovah, and they had other people, slaves and hirelings, foreigners, people who were not circumcised, thus not part of the covenant of Abraham, were not born of the family of the Levites, not sons of Aaron, functioning in the temple, offering things offered to idols, offering things that were pagan, offering to these idols, just wicked offerings. Meanwhile, the priests themselves had abandoned the sanctuary and were out on the hilltops and in the groves worshiping pagan deities, pagan foreign gods. And kind of in their heart, these priests that had fallen were saying, well, as long as it's being done, who really cares who does it? In the northern kingdom, when you study their history, the priesthood was for hire. Anyone who would pay the most money could be a priest. You didn't have to be any descendants of Levi or Aaron. You could be the worst wicked, but if you had the money, hey, you're a priest. And they led Israel to idolatry. And that's what God's dealing with. He said, you let anybody in to function in the sanctuary, any uncircumcised of heart and flesh. Okay? Well, in Abraham's day, there was this covenant that was given in the circumcision, that take the male child on the eighth day and circumcise them, and that I will be their God and they will be my people, and there's this covenant going on. But we find out later through the prophecies of Jeremiah that true circumcision was circumcision of the heart, not just of the flesh. And so it's interesting here that God speaks very specifically to Ezekiel, saying, first of all, uncircumcised in the heart, not alone the flesh. And so it's really then the heart issue. God saying through Ezekiel, when your priest forsook me, and in their heart they were acting like a pagan, I'll have no more of that. No more of your abominations. Now, again, remind ourselves, go back to chapter 43, verse 7, and it says, and he said to me, same conversation, son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or by the carcasses of their kings on their high places. And it goes on here. So this is his throne and, in a sense, his footstool, what they're talking about here. And so he is now charging the priesthood for their abominations. Verse 8 of chapter 44. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus saith the Lord God, no foreigner, no uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary. Now it's interesting that God doesn't use the word stranger here. Because in the Levitical laws, the laws of Moses, the stranger was quite welcome to function in the offerings coming to the sanctuary. And God says, don't reject the strangers, because when you were in Egypt, you were a stranger. And so since you were housed in Egypt as a stranger, when you come into your land, accept the stranger. And so the Bible here calls people foreigners. And you would catch the idea that it's not just a stranger, but rather something else, because a stranger could come in and worship and be a part of the function. They would proselyte into the faith, though they were strangers. They were not Israelites. But when he uses the word foreigners, that would denote someone who is a pagan and is practicing paganism in their heart and are really antagonistic against the holiness and the purity of God. Thus a foreigner, someone who is estranged from God, an alien, if you will. Okay, you understand the difference? Okay. And so that's not allowed. Verse 10. Now, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Now, did Moses get to go into the promised land? Nah. How come? Well, he misrepresented the heart of God. He was frustrated. He was angry with the people. And he went out and he said, you rebellious people, must I smite the rock? And he smote the rock the second time. Yeah, water flowed and they were refreshed. But God said, Moses, I wasn't mad at the people. I ask you to just speak to the rock. And you smote that rock. And now the people think I was mad at him. I don't mind that people are thirsty and want a drink. But you should have just spoken to the rock. Now we know, according to Corinthians, that that rock was Jesus. The rock that followed them in the wilderness was Jesus. And Jesus is smitten once and for all for our sins. So for Moses to smite that rock twice misrepresents the redemptive plan of God, because after Jesus died for you, died once and for all you have to do is speak to him. And he is that water. He is that life that comes out to you. So Moses, in his anger and in his impatient heart, misrepresented the whole redemptive plan there. So he couldn't go into the promised land. Now these priests were to be the representatives of God. They were to be the mediators between God and man. They were to take the need of the people to God and the heart of God back to the people, but they goofed it all up because they went and worshiped pagan gods, foreign gods. They worshiped idols. And it confused the people, and the people were actually led astray from Jehovah through the worship of these fallen priests. So God's now taking them to task, like he took Moses to task, and said, look, you're not going to be able to be that mediator. You're not going to be able to function in my presence because you took people into the presence of pagan deities, false idols. And that's what he's dealing with. So in verse 11 it says, verse 10, the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. And this is it. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, as gatekeepers of the house and as ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Okay? And so they're involved in the ministry, but they lose that predominant place in the ministry. As it goes on there, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, saith the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near to me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all of its work and for all that has to be done in it. So they are demoted, if you will, out of the presence of God. They can't go into the temple. They can't go into the holy place. But they can be the gatekeepers and the doorkeepers, and they can be involved in the sacrificing of the idols, but not the offering of the idols. So they were demoted because they led the people into idolatry. Very interesting. When you read the book of Revelation and you study the sealing of the 144,000, you'll notice that the tribe of Dan is left out. Did you ever catch that? The tribe of Dan is not numbered in the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Probably the reason for that is Dan was the one that led Israel into idolatry in the first place in their ancient history under Jeroboam and the calf worship there at Samaria. They introduced idol worship from the tribe of Dan. What you'll find out, though, in Ezekiel, when it's reapportioning the land, Dan's the first one to get their portion. So God doesn't cast off his disobedient people, but God does chasten them. God does chasten them because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So Moses was disciplined for misrepresenting God. The priests are disciplined for misrepresenting God. And yet, God's mercy is still there. Yet I won't cast you off. You can function. Okay, follow me? So they won't come near me. Verse 14, nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple. Verse 15, But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok. So here is a very specific family amongst the tribe of Levi who were faithful throughout the history of the nation. And God is going to say, you have this privilege because of your loyalty and your faithfulness to me. Now, here's an interesting thought. The church is known as the bride of Christ, correct? And the bride of Christ, as such, is to be a chaste virgin. That speaks of loyalty. And so the church, the bride of Christ, this chaste virgin, we get to be priests in the kingdom of God. Thus it shows that God honors that chastity, that chaste virgin bride, because then we actually become mediators in the millennium as the priest of God's kingdom in a very interesting way. That's just to throw in here, because here these priests who led the people into idolatry are demoted, and then in a Jewish manner, the family of Zadok is going to be elevated into otherwise a place that they wouldn't have had. Okay? Just like Moses couldn't go in, Joshua did take them in. Interesting little type there. What the law couldn't do in the weakness of our flesh, the Spirit has done. And Moses represents the law, and Joshua represents what? His name means Jehovah's salvation. What the law couldn't do, Jesus did do. Okay? And so Joshua took us into the promised land like Jesus, causes us to enter into the rest. There's all kinds of spiritual allegory and lessons from that whole scene there. Okay? But let's get back to verse 15 and the family of Zadok. Now I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures, but let's read here a bit. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. So now we're going to get into their dress and so forth. But let's get into some of the background of this Zadok. You could buzz right over this and go, well, that's wonderful. But let's really get down into it. First thing I want to do is turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. In this time of history, the priesthood was quite corrupt. Eli's sons were running amok, living in sin, the priest's sons. When people came to the tabernacle to worship, the sons of Eli would go out and actually go to bed with them. The people would try to come and worship, and they were picking up on all the women and going to bed with the women, ripping off people and their sacrifices, making worshiping Jehovah just a real grievous experience. And so God prophesies that the sons of Eli were going to be destroyed, that Eli himself would die, and God would wipe away that part of the priesthood. Now, you can read about that, but in verse 35 of chapter 2, 1 Samuel, as God continues on in this judgment of the house of Eli, he says, "Then I will raise up," okay? "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Interesting. Now, the first and foremost interpretation of that is that the priesthood has failed, and God has judged the priesthood. And yet God promises that he will raise up a priest, the right kind of priest. You just read it. "According to what is in my heart." Now, who is that priest? Jesus. A priest not after the Levitical Aaronic order, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus could not be a priest on earth. He was from the tribe of Judah. If he would have tried to function as the priest, they would have carried him out, tried to kill him. Uzziah tried to be a priest, got leprosy, they kicked him out. So if Jesus would have ever tried to be a priest on the earth, he would have been rejected for certain. But where is Jesus now? I mean, other than living in each and every one of our hearts as a believer, he's in heaven. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 says, "Having purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus is in heaven, and as he is in heaven, he functions as the high priest of God. When Stephen was stoned, Stephen said, "I see the Lord. He's standing at the right hand of God." So even Stephen saw Jesus there at the right hand of God. And there, the book of Hebrews says, 7:25, I think, says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus is the high priest that God is talking about here. And it is true that when David the king wanted to build a house for God, God said, I'm going to build you a house. And that house actually turns out to be Jesus, an eternal throne, an eternal abode, that destiny. You know what I'm talking about, right? From David to Jesus, the Messiah, this house. Okay? So this was literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus, in the ultimate fulfillment. But there is a human fulfillment also. And that's what we're studying about now, the family of Zadok, the faithful priest. Okay. Now, to get more of proof, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Because, you know, what I'm telling you, you couldn't prove by that scripture, but it is the foundation for the rest of the proof. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at, well, it's one verse actually, verse 24. And it says, 2 Samuel 15:24 says, And there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of the Covenant, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and its dwelling place. Now, this is the time that Absalom had rebelled against David. And you know the story, Absalom was actually killed as he got his hair caught in the oaks of Bashan and he was dangling in the air. And the general went up and slew him, killed him while he was dangling by his hair. That's the problem with long hair, guys. You can get caught in the tree. Okay. And we've been at the oaks of Bashan up in the northern part of Israel. And you can see how you're scurrying along with your donkey and your hair's waving. Because Absalom used to grow hair a lot. He used to sell it once a year. And as he would braid it, it got caught all up in these fine little branches and twigs in the oak tree there. And mercilessly, he was killed while he was dangling there. And so David was allowed then to come back, and the Ark of the Covenant was allowed to come back. And here's Zadok. The Ark didn't get too far out of the city, but here's Zadok being faithful to David. Okay? That's a major point. That, remember, we're dealing with Ezekiel. Why does Zadok get to come close? And so Zadok was faithful. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. And please be benevolent when I just very superficially telling you the story background. You should read it yourself and catch all the details. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Ananoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the Ark of the Lord God before my father, David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, the house of Eli. So here is that rejection, fulfilling the word of the Lord. Okay. You can read the rest at home, but go to verse 35. Now the king put Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Okay. So again, that family back in line there. Okay, turn with me now to back to 2 Samuel. We're almost done. Two more on this issue. Three more. 2 Samuel chapter 8. In verse 17, it said, now Zadok the son of Ahiab and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. Okay, and So again, finding in that history. And now the final scripture that we want to go through is 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. And so this again deals with that rebellion. Verse 32, King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest." Now again, just giving you these scriptures, you know, instead of rattling them off and you trying to write them down and going, "Oh, I missed them. What did he say? I didn't catch that." Just giving you the understanding basically of what this is, that the family of Zadok were very faithful to King David, and Solomon honored that. And through the history, the family of Zadok were faithful to the things of God. So now down in history, in the book of Ezekiel, God is honoring that loyal heart and allowing the family of Zadok to have a higher privilege in fellowship than normally they would have functioned in. So those are the scriptures that give you the background, allowing you to understand why God is picking the family of Zadok. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Okay, so in verse 15, a reminder, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, they were faithful, they were loyal." Okay, now, we really didn't answer who this prince is, right? Remember, who's the prince? He's not the Messiah. I think we did solve, if you study this out, who's Zadok and the family and why are they being blessed. But let's go back down and continue on, still realizing that we didn't solve who is the prince, but we need to keep going and we might. Okay? We ended off at verse 17, "And it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house." Now, woolen garments would have caused much, much heat and perspiration. So God always has the priests wearing linen, this real finely woven, airy kind of material, because God doesn't want, to summarize the illustration, God doesn't want your perspiration, He wants your inspiration. I mean, that's the bottom line of, you know, if you typologically all that out, you're going to get down to this. God doesn't want your perspiration. He wants your inspiration. See, in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, He says, "I know your work and your patience and your labor, but you've left your first love. That passion for me is gone, even though you're serving right there. I want the heart more than I want your perspiration." Okay. And so much for the preachers on TV, right? You know, they're slobbering and spitting and sweating and all over the place and dancing and running around. But are they really divinely inspired? I don't know. They might just have a leaky skin problem, you know. But that's not really what God's after. He doesn't want your perspiration and your slobber and your spit. Somehow they think that this is a sign of anointing. See? That they've worked up a lather for Jesus. And I'm not too sure that that's really what God had in mind. Okay, but far be it that I would be their judge. We'll just go, I don't think they're being connected in this thing. I mean, look at Billy Graham. Anointed, anointed, anointed. And, you know, when he's in the tropics, he sweats, but not because he's dancing around. Okay, the anointing of the Lord. Okay, so They're to put on these linen garments. Now, we also know that these white garments can be a type of the righteousness of Christ. And that we as believers, we are part of a priesthood, are to put on the righteousness of Christ. Okay? Having put on the new man. We also find in the book of Revelation that white linen garments are also a type of the righteous deeds of the saints. So because we have put on the righteousness of Christ, we act in righteous ways, right? But without putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. So if you're trying to do your own goodness and your own works trip, it's a filthy rag. But if you are a believer, then it's white linen. Okay, you catch the difference? So don't ever think that there's anything innately good in you, because God says it's like a filthy rag. Okay, verse 19. And when they go out of the outer court, to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. In their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. Now, what's interesting is when they were dressed in these linen clothings that represented the righteousness and the purity of God, they were not to take themselves out of the presence of God and get amongst the common people. Now, what's interesting is because, well, depending on what point in history, the Pharisees felt that the people would defile them. So remember a Pharisee, when they walked through the marketplace, they would gather their robes around them and very carefully walk through so that no one would touch them, because the Pharisee was so holy and pure that if anyone else touched them, they'd be defiled. Well, this is the opposite. These priests are not supposed to go out with the holy garments on so that they would sanctify the people. So it was the holiness that would come upon the people that God was saying, don't do that. Follow me? It's sort of like when the woman was making her way through the crowd and said, if I can touch but the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she did touch the hem of his garment, and she was healed. Jesus stopped in the middle of that crowd and said, who touched me? Virtue went from the holy Jesus to this sinner woman who touched him. And that was good. But here in Ezekiel, the priests are prohibited by going out of the presence of God and the people being touched by his holiness, because then they wouldn't be coming by the proper way of sacrifice. Okay? See the difference? These people needed to sacrifice in order to come into fellowship with God. So the priests were to put on the holy garments in when they mediated, and take them off when they were amongst the people. And there's the typology there. Okay. Verse 20. And they shall, neither shall they shave their head. So all of you youth leaders that are shaving your head, stop that. Okay. And for those of us that are having only a few trees where a forest used to grow, that's not considered shaving. Okay, so we're okay. Okay. My daughter likes to pull my hair back just to tease me. And I'm totally secure in the fact what you see is what you get. Okay? Or what you don't see in that case is what you know, okay. So they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. Well, you know, again, what is long? Okay, so I'm safe. I just didn't get a haircut lately. So but to me, long is long. See, so this is not really long. Okay. They shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the court. Now, this idea of shaving your head or letting your hair grow was actually a sign of mourning. Okay. You'd shave your hair in grief, or you'd let it go as neglect. You're mourning for something. And God says, I don't want my priests, my ministers, walking around all sorrowful and moaning. Okay. That does kind of reflect upon us Christians too, huh? Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, praise the Lord. Everything's wonderful. That's like me. Oh dear, oh my, I know. No, no, no. Rejoicing, joy, peace, love, happy. See, I'm a happy Christian. I don't want you moaning around, see. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. What's the matter with you? Well, I'm going to heaven and I have eternal life and God sees me as perfect, but I've got real problems. So don't cut your hair. Don't shave your head. You know, you're not mourning. You're grief. You know, you're not mourning. You're not in grief. You've been saved and stuff. So there's that part. Now, a priest shall not drink wine when he enters into the court. One reason is God doesn't want you to be inspired by false stimulants. God doesn't want you to be inspired by false stimulants. And you know, a couple of the priests went in having a little to drink, and the fire from heaven came, and they jumped up and freaked out and went in, and God just killed them. Offering strange fire to the Lord. The fire that they offered was an immoral fire. And they offered the immoral fire. It was an illegitimate fire. God lit the offering and they carried in fire. And it wasn't because they drank. It was because they drank and did a foolish thing. God killed them. So God doesn't want you involved in His service, in His worship, influenced by a false stimulant. Because in their case, God just killed them because they took in strange fire. They had no business grabbing fire off the altar and going into the presence of God. God was lighting the fire. You follow me? So because they were influenced by liquor, they did not function the way God had said. And God killed them. Okay? And that doesn't shake me up to say that. In the early church, God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying. Whew, that's heavy. So God is a holy God. He is a pure God, and you don't play. So the priests are not to drink wine when he enters into the court. It didn't mean that priests couldn't drink wine. It means that they could not drink or have been drinking when they were to be involved in the course of their duties. Now, in the epistles to the pastor, there is a prohibiting of drinking to the elders. And the Greek is they don't linger at the wine table. And to the deacons, they're not to be given too much wine. They don't linger long at the table. And the reason is God doesn't want you falsely stimulated to serve Him or to love Him or inspired to do anything based on false stimulant. God wants whatever you're going to do to be done from a pure heart of desire, not a hyped up thing. So the drinking or any kind of drugs thing, you know, there's just nothing. See? There is no reason biblically ever to get involved in illicit drug. And yet, in the Old Testament, wine was a thing of joy or whatever, though it was a mocker. In the New Testament, leaders, ministers, servants, it's prohibited. And really, the idea of no false stimulant. Paul said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be you constantly, continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want an intoxicating experience, if you want stimulant, then the Holy Spirit is your only source, legitimately. Okay? And that Holy Spirit will be like a gush, a torrent, a living water flowing out of your innermost being. And there will be ecstatic experiences as a result of being drenched with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So don't give him a cheap shot. Okay? Now, continuing on in verse 23, verse 22, they shall not take a wife, they shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversies, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all of my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow or deem as holy my Sabbaths. They shall not defile themselves by coming near to a dead person, only for a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or for a brother or an unmarried sister may they defile themselves. The idea there is the dead person would defile the holy person. So, you know, if they were forbidden to go to funerals, except for just the very closest of relatives, even a sister, if she was married, would then cause them not to go to her funeral and be defiled by that situation. Now, these are priests, okay? Now, if they did go, then there was a ceremony of cleansing and stuff, okay? Verse 26, after he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. And on that day he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary. He must offer his sin offering in the inner court, saith the Lord God. And it shall be in regard to their inheritance, that I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. The priest never did get a portion of land as an inheritance, because God is their inheritance. See, that's why Peter could say, we're strangers and pilgrims passing through this land. This is not our home. We're on a layover waiting for the call to go to heaven. And so this place is not our home. So don't get caught up in the cares of this world and the riches and the deceitfulness as if this is your possession. Building the kingdom. See, no, you're just passing through. The Lord is our portion, people. Verse 28, and shall be in regard to their inheritance. I've read that. Verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all the first fruits of any kind, every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest. Also you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal and cause a blessing to rest upon your house. So the people were to tithe to the house of the Lord and to tithe to the priest, so the priest would have their provisions and could function as mediators. And then verse 33, the priest shall not eat anything, a bird or beast that died naturally or was torn by the beast. And that's because the blood was in the carcass. Always the food was to be bled so that the blood would be out of the body. Okay, and so anything that died naturally didn't have the blood removed, and it would coagulate in the arteries, and they would eat the meat with the blood. And the same thing if a beast, attacked an animal and it died, it wasn't bled properly, and so it would have life is in the blood. And God said, don't drink the blood by eating meat that didn't have the blood removed. Okay, now we're going to long-winded me. We're going to have to go ahead and stop.